I've entitled my message this morning, The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. And we're going to see it all this morning as we walk through the scripture. We're now heading into the story itself. And if you missed last week, what we're going to be doing over the next while is doing an overview of the Bible. We're going to take a look at a 30,000-foot view of the story that God is writing. And not only what he is writing, but as a result of the story that he is writing, where do I fit in this story? And last year we started a reading plan as a church. We started a plan that if we followed would lead us through the entire Bible in 2 years. And a lot of people, they picked up the plan, and we started with great gusto. I was having great conversations with people that were very interesting. Conversations like, who were the Nephilim in Genesis, right? And how come God allowed this? And how come he did that? How come he didn't do this? And we were all kind of quite into it. But then we hit the dreaded chapters. Those long periods of what seemed like endless lists and rituals, older rituals, and the blood, the laws. And if we're quite honest, I mean, I know we're not supposed to say it, but maybe and probably we found it quite boring and tough to read. And so instead of talking about it, we may have just quietly stopped reading. And yet at the same time, if we stopped reading, we probably felt a little guilty, right? Why? Well, I think a lot of times because we know we should read this stuff, but it just seems so foreign. Maybe it's kind of like the weird uncle at Christmas. You know you should make an effort, and his family. It's kind of hard. And why? Why? I've got all these other people that I really like. And so we try to keep reading the scripture through this hard thing. And we open our Bibles, and it's some weird thing going on. A bunch of animals dying, people being swallowed up by the earth. And we think, well, I'm just going to go hang out with Jesus and the Gospels. That's way more my style. You know, that love and peace and kindness, all that sort of thing. But as we ended last week, if you remember, Jesus said, hey, you know all that stuff that went on back then? It all spoke about me. And as we looked at the story of Jesus on the road to Emmaus, and he came to those people, and he said, you know, this stuff that happened in the Old Testament, it was all about me. And right after this time on the road to Emmaus, Jesus appears to his disciples. So not just these two guys walking, but these are his disciples that have been following him. And this is what he says in Luke chapter 24, 36 to 46. I'm not sure if we have it or not. Do we have it? Oh, wonderful. Thank you. It says this. It says, as they were talking about these things, and it's talking about the execution and all the things in the trial and all the things that happened, Jesus himself stood among them. You can imagine just in this room, and all of a sudden you're talking about him. All of a sudden he's just there, and he says, hey, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw the Spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and then my feet? That is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? I would find that kind of funny in some ways, just standing there. Hey guys, you got something to eat? I've been kind of hungry. I haven't eaten for the last few days. And so he says, they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. He, you know, sits down and he's eating his fish, and they're all staring at him. And then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. That everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high, speaking about the Holy Spirit. Essentially, these are the cliff notes of what the Old Testament stuff is all about. The Old Testament, or the Hebrew Bible, it is divided into three parts, and together, you may have heard it, it's called the Tanakh. It's an acrostic, essentially. The T is the Torah, which is the books of Moses, or the law. the prophetical books of the Nevi'im, and the writings, which are called the Ketubim, and in some places they just call them the Psalms. To talk about the writing books, they just clump them in, they just call them the Psalms, the Ketubim. And Jesus is saying in this passage, in every part of the scripture, the Torah, the Moses writing books, the Nevi'im, the prophets, and the Ketubim, the writings, and he uses the word Psalms. This is all about me. And he turns to his disciples and he says, you know, scripture, you guys, the ones that you have studied your whole life says this. And so he says, so why are you so surprised when it happens? And really, this is the whole thing about me, he says. Now understand that not every story is about Jesus in the Old Testament, but it's leading to Jesus. It's all going that direction. If you've ever read the Chronicles of Narnia, you know that really the main thrust of the books are all about Aslan. And Aslan is not on every page, but really it's all about him. It's going that direction, this lion. And Jesus is saying, this is my story. This is God's story. This is what he's doing in the world. And so as we've been talking, we're going to be walking through God's big story that hopefully we might better understand God. And what he's doing and how that intersects with our story. That we might better be able to join God in what he's doing on the earth. And as we said, we talked a little bit about it last week, but we don't want to be running around doing our own thing. We want to be right in the middle of what God is doing. And you know, there were times, even in the disciples, they missed it. And often, that's what got them into trouble. It wasn't because they lacked passion. It was because they weren't quite catching the big story of God and putting it together with that moment and that particular moment in time. And so if you have your Bibles this morning, we're going to get into it right at the beginning. Right at the beginning, the story of creation. And sometimes as we go through this, we'll just walk through a portion of Scripture. And in other times, we'll camp on a story or a passage. But if we're going to make it through in some sort of time frame that doesn't last forever, there will be times that we're going to need to look at some bigger chunks of Scripture. And so that's why we'll take some bigger steps through the Bible. And this morning, I know that I'm very ambitious. I thought I might, last week when I shared at the end, I thought I might have scared some people off, so I didn't tell the second service in saying that I was going to cover 2,000 years of history in this message. But it's just the first 11 chapters of Genesis, so don't worry. And I won't read them all, I promise. We'll leap through them together. It won't take too long. But before we go, let's pray. Father, we just come before you. And Father, this morning, I would just ask that you would open our minds to be able to see. Lord, as we read the disciples, the ones that followed you, Lord Jesus, and hung out with you, for some reason they missed a lot. And then when you showed up that time after you rose from the dead, you opened their minds, and then they saw. And so, Lord, we would just invite you this morning as we look at your word to open our minds. Because, God, we want to see what you're doing. And so, Lord, we pray, just open our minds, open our hearts, open our ears, to hear you, God. And then, Lord, as we move and you speak to us, God, I pray, as we've prayed many times, God, give us courage to step out and do the things that you call us to. In Jesus' name, amen. So Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. It reads like this. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and the darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." As we begin to look at this, it's important to understand that as we go into this beginning, the Bible, first off, it's not a science textbook. And before you stone me here, it doesn't mean that it doesn't have science in it. It does. It's just that it's not the purpose of the book. It's not trying to tell us the answer to many of the questions that we might have, like how come God did it this way, or how come he doesn't do things this way, or this or that we might have. The author is not wanting to answer all the questions of every generation and every culture that they might have. It's rather wanting to tell something. It wants to tell every culture and every generation something. And these things that it's trying to communicate to the world through generations and cultures, they're mission critical. And the scripture message here really is about having a proper view of God. That's what it's trying to tell us. And we can't miss that. And the message is that the earth that we live on has a creator. And God, Yahweh, is it. And so it brings, and so it begins to unfold right at the beginning. It tells us right from the start that this is not our story. This is God's story. Sometimes we want to make it our story, but it's not. It's God's. He created it. The Bible goes on and it says in verse 2, it says that the earth was without form and void. The Hebrew word, it's a fun word. It's tovu vavohu. That's kind of fun to say, isn't it? Tovu vavohu rolls right off the tongue. But essentially, it's saying that the earth is a wasteland. It is chaos. It is uninhabitable. It is dark. It's not good. In this state, life cannot flourish. In tovu vavohu, life cannot exist. However, even in the midst of this wasteland, in the midst of this chaos is the Ruach of God, the very breath of God, or the Spirit of God. This is the first time that the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the Bible. And in the midst of this chaos where life cannot exist, God is there. And in the next few verses, what God does is He brings life. He brings order to this chaos. Where in one moment life cannot flourish, life cannot exist. And by the very Ruach of God, life begins. By the very breath of God, earth begins to flourish. Right at the very beginning, we see something about God. That He is the bringer of life and order. And in the life of the human heart, we were dead in our sins. Where life is not able to grow. He will be the one through Jesus to bring life, to bring flourishing once more. He is the bringer of life physically, and He is the bringer of life spiritually. And as you read Genesis 1, don't miss the message. God's Spirit, His breath, brings life to the earth. And this is good. The trees are created. The water is separated from the land. The birds, the fish, the animals, they're all created. This place, this earth, it's flourishing. It's being set up for something. As I was reading this text, it seemed like almost like God was setting up His own little fish tank. You know, putting trees here, or little terrarium. It's being set up. What's it being set up for? It's being set up for more life. God's peace to resist all. If we go down to verse 26, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God creates humanity. The Hebrew word for human is Adam. It just means human. He makes this Adam, this human, different than the rest of His creation. He makes it in a specific way. And how does He make it? He makes it in His image. God has made this creation different than the rest because this Adam, it is made in His image. The word is salam. And this word is interesting here. That this is the same word that God uses when He says, you know, don't go make any images. Don't create any idols. Don't make any of these salams. This is the same word. That God can make a salam, but we cannot. This is one of the reasons that each human life is so valuable. Because humanity are the image bearers of God. Now, there's been a lot of debate over what that is and what that looks like. And what that means. But right after, He says that God created them in His image. He gives them dominion or ability to rule over this earth that he had created. And He blesses them. And He gives them freedom. He says, go, have fun, flourish, multiply, subdue the earth. And just like God, go create and use what God has given you to make the earth, God's creation, flourish. And to watch humans and humanity create. It's a pretty amazing thing, I have to say. I mean, look at the birth. There has not been any significant improvements on their dwelling place, probably ever. I mean, as far as I know, a bird's dwelling place is just a bunch of sticks woven together, and then they sit in. It seems like it would be very uncomfortable to me. But man, now they're continually creating. At this stage, I can walk into my home and say, Alexa, I'm home, and the music can come on to what I like, and the right lights come on, the temperature can be adjusted, just so. I don't have it all set up, but I could very easily. I would like to have it all set up, wouldn't that be great? I mean, it's crazy. It puts those bird nests to shame, doesn't it? It's just sort of in us to create, and it should be. We were made in the image of God. And so God creates us, and God gives us a role in his creation. We kind of, in some way, become executors of God's desire and will on the earth. We partner with God. Which means sometimes when we say, God, how come you didn't do this or you didn't do that? And we point the finger at him. Maybe the question might be more accurately, why didn't we do anything to execute God's will on the earth? It's one of the big themes that comes out of Genesis chapter 1, is that there is a role for us in creation. You know, sometimes we might think, God, why don't you just save all of Vancouver? Just save them all and we don't have to hand out any more tracts. We don't have to do anything. Just go and do that. For some reason, he's using his image bearers and work to spread the good news, to spread the gospel, to partner with him, to be his hands and his feet. And so man, in the midst of this wonderful, flourishing, creative, multiplying environment, is given a lot of freedom. He said, go and, name the animals. Name them whatever you want to name them. I think he got a little lazy with the anteater, but that's just my personal ants. He got that. Okay. Anyway, name the animals, whatever you want. And with that freedom, there was a choice. In this beautiful, flourishing garden stands two trees. One is the tree of life, and one is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God says, I don't want you to touch or eat anything from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Up until this point, who has been the author of good? God has been. Many times, as we've been reading along, the Bible uses the word good in regards to God's creation. It is good. It's good. It's good. He is the author of good. But in this choice that stands there in front of the Adam and Eve, is the opportunity for man to take that fruit and begin to define good and evil for themselves. God, no longer will you define it, I will. And so how long do the good times last? Well, not long. About a page and a half out of a story that's 1,000 pages long, depending on how many elves you have in the Bible. It's not good. Not good at all. This would be where it goes to the bad. It goes from good to bad. And so in the midst of this good, flourishing garden, the serpent comes and he speaks this deception to Eve. And look at chapter 3 of Genesis and verse 5 as we move along. This is the serpent speaking. And he says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And then you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Wait a minute. In a way, they're already like God. They're already image bearers of God. They're already like God, and in every way that they can be, that God has allowed them to be, except in this one, as definers of good and evil. And in a lot of ways, this is not just a story of the past. This is the story of every human who has ever lived. In a way, we are constantly eating the fruit, aren't we? We say, maybe not with our tongues, but with our lives, that I will be the definer of good and evil. And we define good and evil for ourselves. We see it all over the place. We see it in ourselves. Maybe something bad happens, and we say to ourselves, well, I think it'd be better if, they didn't know the whole truth. And so we say, this is good. And then that person finds out, and they're angry at us, and the relationship begins to deteriorate. Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to me. We see it more blatantly in others, of course. We see it in nations as a collective group of people constantly making the choice of what is good and what is evil and defining it for themselves. And so what happens when man takes that? What happens when man decides to do this on their own? What happens when humanity becomes a definer of good and evil? Well, Genesis, it tells us. And so humanity at this point so foolishly rebels in chapter 3. We have the good of creation. We have the bad of choosing to become the definers of good and evil. And now we step into the ugly. Genesis tells us humanity at this point foolishly rebels in chapter 3. And what we see from Genesis chapter 3 to Genesis chapter 11 is the author of Genesis putting a collection of stories together, a bunch of vignettes, each showing humanity spiraling deeper and deeper into lostness, rebellion, and selfishness. We have this collection of stories, and then right off the bat, we're familiar with Cain and Abel, two brothers, one who doesn't listen to what God wants. And when you get into it, you see so much of yourself in Cain. And to be honest, as I studied even that story, it's kind of scary how much I see myself in Cain. But what God is asking of him, to change his sacrifice, he says, no, I will go my way. And sin takes a hold of him. It says that God warned him, saying that sin was waiting to devour him like an animal devours his prey. But he doesn't listen. And Cain decides the good as defined by him is satisfying that hurt and that jealousy. That will be good. I will satisfy that urge. And what happens? This is God warned. Sin does devour him. And he ends up murdering his brother and becoming a wanderer, scared and alone. The story of Lamech, the savage man that goes around and kills boys, collects wives like property, and then he sings about it. There's the story of how man has become so vile and so violent, so evil, that God washes the creation clean with the flood. And he saves one family, saves Noah. And we say, oh good, this is great, a righteous man that we can start over with. Oh, just wait. One of the first things Noah does as soon as he gets up above. Meanwhile, he makes a sacrifice, right? We say, yeah, that's good. Good for Noah. Starting out pretty good here. Starts to create. He plants a vineyard. Not as good. But then he gets plastered. Not so good. And something that's very wrong happens to the tent, and shame enters. And here we go again. The whole of Genesis 3 through 11 is humanity spiraling downward, one bad choice after another, defining good and evil for themselves. It finally comes to a stop at the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. And when you look at Babel, you'll see that this word Babel everywhere else in Scripture is actually translated as Babylon, which I find quite interesting considering the imagery that is given to Babylon all the way through the story of God. Babylon is the image of that which is against God. All that stands against his rule, right from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. And so this Babel or Babylon, this place uses this new technology, the brick. Look, everyone, it's the brick. Yay, we can do so much with this. It's not Alexa, but still. And so they start to use this new invention. Instead of stone you can only stack so high, but brick, you can create how you want. You can mass produce these things. You can make walls that are the same shape, that are higher and stronger. And so if you have your Bibles, you move to Genesis chapter 11, starting at verse 1. It says this, it reads like this. It says, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And so now humanity, with these little snakes wrapped around their hearts, they have these tools of technology to remake the earth. It goes on in verse 4. It says, then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. They want to make a name for themselves. And so this humanity, with all their technology and their dark, selfish hearts, are making a name for themselves and building this tower to the gods in the heavens. In verse 5, it goes on, and the Lord says, then the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Now, God's not sitting there biting his fingernails, saying, oh, no, they're going to get this power, they're going to be able to do anything, they won't need me anymore. It's not like that. God is saying, if together that they can do this, there is no limit to the horror that they can unleash. And they have power and technology combined with their darkened hearts. And doesn't this sound very much like the story for the generation that most of us here were born in, namely the 20th century? I know for lots of us, as we sit here safe in a small corner of Canada, it might be hard to believe, but the 20th century was the bloodiest century in the history of the human race. The horror that is unleashed as we define good and evil for ourselves. As we say, this race over here, no, that's bad, I'm going to define good, I define good, and I'm going to extinguish them all. We've seen that over the 20th century as men. It becomes a definer of good and evil. It seems that there's no end to the horror that we can unleash, and it seems at times to be limitless. It goes on in verse 7, he says, come, let us go down and there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. And so the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. And while this is an act of judgment, it's also an act of mercy to save them from themselves. And so everything that God meant for good, humanity is taking and ruining it so that they can make a name for themselves. And so Genesis 3:2-11 flies through time at this breakneck speed, covering a couple of thousand years of humanity and its colossal problem. And that really is the point of these chapters, to show how far humanity will go on its own. To show how far humanity will go on its own, how much destruction and pain it will inflict on the earth and all who live there, as they decide good and evil for themselves. Does humanity have a hope without God acting? Without God rescuing? The answer is no. They don't. And as we leave humanity this morning in Genesis 11, the problem, it seems pretty insurmountable. It doesn't seem like what God wanted at all. It was good when God created the earth and life flourished. It was wonderful. It was bad when man decided that he wanted to define good and evil for themselves. It was very ugly as they began to live that out. And if that were the end of the story, it would be very depressing, wouldn't it? But there is hope. When we go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, remember what it says. That the earth was formless and void. Tohu vavohu. It was a wasteland. It was chaos. It was uninhabitable. It sounds very much like the condition of the human heart in Genesis 3:2-11. In the human heart today. And in the midst of this tohu vavohu, God's ruach was there, the breath of God, the spirit of God. And out of it came life. There is hope, but it's not our hope. The hope, as we will see, for all of humanity in God's story comes from the second Adam, the Son of God, Jesus. And it will require man to make a choice once again, to come back and say, I will choose the tree of life.
The author of Acts calls the cross the tree. Peter calls the cross the tree. We'll choose, we'll come back and say that I will choose the tree of life, Jesus, the cross. Or will I continue to be my own God and to find good and evil for myself? In a way, we make this choice every day. Maybe today when you would look at your own life, you would say that my life looks more like tohu va-bohu. It looks like chaos. It seems uninhabitable for any flourishing to take place. And your situation, like in Genesis 11, feels hopeless. And if there was no God, I might say, well, I mean, I don't really know what I would say, but maybe I would say, well, that's good luck to you. Maybe I would say that's too bad. But there is a God. But when you open yourself up to the Ruach of God, the Spirit of God, even in the most chaotic, most uninhabitable places, Jesus can work. And Jesus can bring flourishing. And just like in the garden, you get a choice. But when you look at humanity's track record, seems pretty obvious to me what we should choose, what I should choose. Daily, submit myself to the Spirit of God. And then to join Him in bringing that hope to the world. God has purposes and plans for us. It's part of the beginning of Genesis that we are to partner with Him, the executors of God's will on the earth. And when we open ourselves to the Spirit of God in the midst of chaos, He will come in. He will come in and He will bring flourishing once again. When you open yourself to the Lord and you say yes and you choose that tree of life and you choose Jesus, it is at that point that you can step in to what God created you to do and to be in the first place. Right back to the story of God. A child of God living out His will. And bringing that same message of hope to the rest of you. Father, today, Lord, we thank You for the beginning of the story. Lord, I thank You that the Word doesn't glorify things in the sense that it doesn't make us look like we've got it all together. It's very real and very honest. Lord, your word, it's your word, and you're speaking something. You're telling us something. As humans, we have a big problem. We have an insurmountable problem. As we have chosen to be the definers of good and evil for ourselves. Lord, as we look at the last century, we just see, we think we're getting better, but the horror that seems to be unleashed across this world seems insane. And yet in the midst of that chaos, Lord, as You said in Genesis 1-2, in the midst of that uninhabitability where no life can exist, when Your Spirit spoke and when it breathed life into this wasteland. And Father, we know that it is only by You, it is only by Your Spirit, it is only by and through Jesus Christ that we have any hope. We're not getting things together. It seems like it's getting worse. You are our only hope. You are our hope today. You are our hope tomorrow. You are our hope yesterday. You are this world's hope. And Lord, we want to join You in bringing that message of hope. Even as we leave today, as we go to our offices, as we go to our schools, we're going to see people, Lord, that are making and being definers of good and evil, and we're thinking, man, that's a bad decision. That, well, That's what they've chosen. And God, I pray that you would enable us in moments to be executors of your will, to share the message of hope with the world. Not in a sense of judgment, but in a sense of love. Lord, for those that are here today, and as they look at their own lives, they would say, man, my life looks like tohu-bohu. It's chaotic. It's uninhabitable, it seems. Lord, I would just pray for those people that are here today. The Lord, they would say yes to allowing the Spirit of God to come in and to bring life where life could not exist. That they would say yes to you, Jesus, even this morning. And I thank you, Lord, that in the insurmountableness of this problem, you are our answer. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for being here today. May God richly bless you. For next week.